So, why do demons and ghouls get along so well? Because demons are a ghoul's best friend. What do you call a demon who slurps his food? A goblin. So what did the priest say when he was pulled over by the police? I think I was possessed by a speed demon. So whether or not you find some of those funny or just corny, demons and the power of darkness are certainly not to be trifled with. But as you might suspect, they are part of the topic we'll address this morning. The question someone asks relates to three scriptures where it appears God is doing something uncharacteristic, sending an evil spirit in 1 Samuel 18:10, a lying spirit in Chronicles 18:22-20, and causing someone not to listen or heed a warning in 2 Chronicles 25:20. Now, all these passages bring up thoughts that I would like to share with you. And the first is how important it is for us to read verses in their context. Now, I'm not suggesting the person asking this question hasn't done that, but for our understanding, it won't be enough just to look at these verses, but ultimately grasp the context that they are in. So the first one we will look at is this 1 Samuel 18:10. So as you make your way through, let me talk about what the context is. Where is this verse happening in terms of the Bible? And even if what this message does for you is add a little biblical literacy to your life, in terms of just understanding a few kings of Israel, that will be valuable in and of itself. So the context really speaks with the understanding, with the understanding that King Saul, started off so well. Basically, the first king of Israel, he was actually chosen because of his stature. The Bible actually said that he was kind of head and shoulders above everyone else, and he was chosen also for his leadership ability. Upon being anointed king, Saul actually starts speaking in tongues, prophesying rather, showing that he's received the Spirit from the Lord. But then Saul made three vital mistakes. He offered sacrifices to God when Samuel was running late. Now, I love that story because I'm so consistently late and I wonder what people do when I'm not there. But anyways, ultimately, Samuel had a set time. They had made a plan and Samuel just wasn't there. Saul grows impatient and he offers sacrifice. Now, Samuel is upset because, again, that's the role of the priest. The king doesn't do that. But the other thing that Saul does that's probably more grave is that when God commands him to completely destroy the Amalekites, don't leave anything alive or don't take anything from it, he actually takes plunder from there, disobeying God. In fact, it is that story you might be familiar with where Samuel comes and confronts him and says, "What are you doing, Saul? Why do I hear the bleeding of sheep? Why have you taken things from the Amalekites?" And Saul has an explanation, but as Samuel is walking away in disgust and Saul reaches out to grab his robe, he tears his robe. And Samuel actually says, "In the same way, your kingdom will be torn from you." In fact, at one point, Saul was actually said to Saul that, "You know something, if you had just done it right, it would be your kingdom that would have lasted forever." See, in many ways, the story of Saul is a story of how the mighty have fallen. But the third mistake that I think that Saul makes is that he becomes jealous of David. And it's really that context that we find here in 1 Samuel 18. And let me just read verses 8 through 10. "Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. 'They have credited David with 10,000, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?' And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, 'I'll pin David to the wall.' But David eluded him twice." You know, so again, here is Saul, and maybe we can even understand where this question comes from. As you read that scripture, you say, wait a minute, an evil spirit coming from God, even forcibly upon him? But I think it was as we understand Saul's life and we understand the place that he's in, we gain a little more understanding. So to the extent that we see that the context adds to understanding that here is Saul who was on a path of evil himself, that again, it wasn't God who made him make the choices that he made, but God is just really enhancing what Saul has participated in. And we'll kind of explain that more a little later in terms of all these verses. But just let me say something about jealousy. That jealousy is a tough taskmaster. I mean, if there's anything we should protect ourselves from, is being jealous of other people. I think first and foremost, what jealousy blinds us to is just what provisions and blessings God has given us. I mean, it's so tempting, maybe even particularly here in America, to look at other people and say, wait a minute, why do they have what they have? Why are they who they are? Why do they have the family they have, the background, the education, whatever it might be? And again, rather than focusing on the blessings we have, the good things that we have, we become jealous of what someone else does. I think the other thing that jealousy blinds us to is the effort or obedience necessary for whatever it is that you are jealous about. I mean, oftentimes when you're jealous about something, you're recognizing what someone has done to participate with God, or again, to do hard work to get to the place that they are. And ultimately, here, even when we see Saul's jealousy of David, certainly isn't that the case? That really David is becoming Saul what God intended for you to be. So don't blame David for the right that he's doing just because you have done wrong and found yourself in the position that you're in. And so ultimately, I think another thing jealousy does is it corrupts our souls. And so again, hopefully you see how the context is important here in understanding what God is doing. I think the same is true of the two passages in 2 Chronicles. First, in chapter 18 in 2 Chronicles. So again, it's 2 Chronicles 18, just like 1 Samuel 18. Again, if you can make your way there, and I will explain the context of this, because this is actually a great chapter. You know, it's been a long time since I've been in these books, and you forget the things that are here. But basically, this is a story of King Ahab. And starting off with Ahab, we just have to understand about Ahab. Ahab was wicked from the start. It actually is said when he became king of Israel that he was worse than any king before him. I mean, and you talk about the kings of Israel, that's pretty bad if you were worse than all the other kings in terms of worshiping false idols and, again, on not following God. But this account in chapter 18 is Ahab is actually dealing with the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, at that time. And Jehoshaphat is a righteous king. Basically, what it starts off saying is that Jehoshaphat had related to the family of Ahab through marriage. And so now Ahab is throwing a party for Jehoshaphat, and he's asking Jehoshaphat, will you go to war with me? Will you attack this city with me? And so Jehoshaphat, being a man of God, says, you know something, we're of the same family. I will, but you know something? Let's consult God. Let's find out what the Lord says about this. Good question for a king to ask. Now, what's funny about this is at this point, Ahab brings 400 prophets, 400 guys around them in the throne room, and they're prophesying, trying to express the will of God, saying, yes, you should go. Yes, you should fight. Go to war against the city. Now, what's funny is that Jehoshaphat observes this, looks at these 400 guys, and he says, you know something? No one here is talking from God. No one here is representing the God that I know when I talk to prophets in Judah, the spirits that's in them, the conviction that's in them, whatever it is that he observes. And so he says to Ahab, isn't there anyone in this town that speaks for God? Now, Ahab at this point confesses, you know something, there is, but I normally don't call him because it doesn't tell me what I want to hear. He doesn't tell me good things, and so therefore I don't invite him around. Jehoshaphat says, you know something, if you want me to go with him, bring that guy around. And that's where we pick up in terms of verse 14 in chapter 18. This is Micaiah that is speaking here. It says, when he arrived, the king asked him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain? Attack and be victorious, he answered, for they will be given into your hand. I think he said that kind of sarcastically, which then causes the king to say to him, how many times do I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Then Micaiah answered, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? Duh, because you're a wicked king. Micaiah continued, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven, standing in his right and his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going into his death there? One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means, the Lord asked. I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets. He said, you will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord, go and do it. So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Now, I think the first thing we have to remember, again, and to recognize in terms of this context, that this picture of the Lord and this kind of board meeting where he's having this conversation with his angels and spirits and so on and so forth, that this is a prophetic vision first. In the same way we look at the first prophetic vision where I saw all of Israel and there are mountains and there are sheep without a... That didn't actually happen. He didn't actually observe that physically. That was a vision that was provided for him. So in the same way, this vision of God having this conversation didn't necessarily happen. It didn't necessarily not happen either, but we can't kind of put a stake in the ground and say, this is absolutely the way heaven runs. God does this all the time. Because I don't think God does this. And I think this is a picture for the kings about how they might come to a decision and ultimately see God doing the same thing. But the result is still the same. The result is still God sending a lying spirit to ultimately promote an end that Ahab is already on and ultimately accomplishing what I believe is God's will in his life. So again, the context is something that drives us and gives understanding to that. The third passage that we will be in very quickly is 2 Chronicles 25, and it has to do with Amaziah. Amaziah was a righteous king of Judah. If you can actually flip a few pages and get to 2 Chronicles 25. Amaziah was a righteous king of Judah. And he goes out and he defeats the Edomites. He makes war against them. God blesses him. But what he does is he takes the gods of the Edomites and brings them into his house and starts worshiping them. And that's where God says in 2 Chronicles chapter 25... verses 15 and 16, it says here, the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent a prophet to him who said, why do you consult this people's gods, which could not save their own people from your hand? I mean, how inconsistent, how foolish a man is Amaziah? I rely on God, I pray to him, he guides me into war, he gives me victory. Let me take these idols from these defeated people and let me worship them because those gods really helped them a lot. I mean, that's kind of silly. You know, I wonder, as we even observe this behavior, how many connections we make to our own lives about how we might honor people in the world that are doing things opposed to God. We believe that we should be opposed to them, but then we sometimes participate in the same things that they're doing. And so after all this happens, basically, here this prophet is warning Amaziah against now attacking Israel. So after his success with the Edomites, Amaziah now says, well, maybe now I'll attack the northern kingdom, my brothers in Israel. And so what happens in terms of the context of this verse in 25, where is it now in... sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter in my Bible. So let me just continue reading in verse 16. It says here, while I was still speaking, the king said to him, have we appointed you an advisor to the king? Stop. Why be struck down? That would be the consequence of this prophet saying something Amaziah didn't want to hear. So the prophet stopped but said, I know that God has determined to destroy you now because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel. But here's verse 20 is the key here. It says, Amaziah, however, would not listen, for God so worked that he might hand them over to Jehoash because they sought the gods of Edom. So in other words, what this is saying is that God caused him not to hear. All right? And so here we have all three of these contexts, all three of these places where God is doing something where ultimately it seems to be evil being promoted in people's lives. And so we see the context, we see clearly that these are all evil people. These are people, again, that have defied God, have walked away, and I believe God ultimately is just enhancing what they're already doing. But there's a second thought that comes to mind in terms of these, and that Satan is really God's patsy. You know, ultimately, what I joke about when I think of the kingdom of darkness, evil spirits, lying spirit, whatever it might be, that they've got the toughest job in the world in terms of defying a God, coming against a kingdom that will not fail. Every time that Satan thinks he's got God, what he finds out is God has got him. And so ultimately, what we see here, maybe more than anything else, is the sovereignty of God being highlighted here. The fact that everything is at God's disposal. When we see God trying to accomplish his plan, he just uses everything that is fitting in a way that he sees fit in terms of working that out. I mean, even though we might see in this this activity that it seems inconsistent with his love, we have to remember that God is also a God of righteousness. God is also a God of truth. He is also a God of purity. And when people defy him, when people promote unrighteousness in their own lives and in other people, God is going to deal with that strictly. And again, in terms of his sovereign plan, in terms of what he's seeking to accomplish, you know, basically, if in my plan you're not going to get to your path of destruction quick enough, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to make that happen. I'm going to give you an evil spirit that's going to promote that evil in your life. And again, I think in many ways, we just see here that to the extent that, particularly the evil spirit that God sent to Saul, that is God using evil for his intents and for his purposes. Or another way to look at it is that because God is sovereign, anything that's happening can be his responsibility. Everything that's happening can be assigned to him. See, even if the evil spirit that came on Saul was something that came by the design of the kingdom of darkness, the design of Satan, it's still from God, because who's sovereign? Who's the one that's allowing that? It is God that is doing that. I think the third principle that we find here is that when you decide to defy God, he will not only let you, that sometimes he will help you get there. I mean, to the extent that you decide to defy God and thereby you bring destruction on yourself, he'll not only let you go there, but sometimes he will even help you get there. I think that's true especially when you're a king of Israel, especially when maybe you're in leadership. Again, certainly when it's important for the plan of God, if it's and I know I've said this already, but if in terms of his plan, it's better for him for you to get to evil faster, he will enhance that evil in your life. Because I think the bottom line is, God hates lukewarmness. God hates for us to pretend that there's a middle ground somewhere between disobedience and obedience. I think we find in our lives, okay, let me just say, I find in my life that there's a lot of things I can justify and rationalize in terms of grace, in terms of mercy, in terms of love, but really all it represents is defiance. All it represents is pride. All it represents is, in terms of me, is again, what lukewarmness is inside me that again isn't pushing forward in faith in terms of just living out the Lordship of Christ realistically in my life. So I think ultimately, God hates this lukewarmness for our sake. He realizes, again, we can do that. And you know, part of this makes me wonder about certain people's faith. Because what I see for some people is that faith becomes about the result of that faith rather than about validating truth or about trusting that faith. Let me give you an example. So you come to someone and say, if you believe Jesus died on the cross, you will go to heaven. Do you believe that? And they say to themselves, well, you know something? I want to go to heaven. Of course I believe that. Oh, of course, but what I'm believing, I'm not believing so much in terms of Jesus or his death or, again, validating that truth or entrusting myself to that. I just like the result it brings. Well, guess what? That's not what faith is about. Faith is about, again, validating the truth of something. That when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, or I'm the resurrection and life, that I died for you, believe on me, and you will be saved. I believe that that's a true statement. As opposed to being a false statement, as believing what someone else might say about themselves, or something that contradicts what Jesus has said. So first, true faith is about validating the reality, the truth of something. The second thing that faith is entrusting yourself to that thing. See, it's not about the result that comes from faith. Again, it's entrusting myself to it independent of the result. That just because God has said it, what difference is going to come in my life? Well, what peace am I going to choose? What righteousness am I going to choose? What obedience am I going to choose just because I'm trusting myself to this reality? And I think too often, maybe because God has made the result so good, that he's been so gracious and has blessed so much and given us such a picture of what life with him brings, that we can become focused on the things and on the results rather than, again, the reality of that faith. Because you know something? The reality of that faith is there's no lukewarmness. There's no middle ground in terms of that. Or at least when we try to settle ourselves there, God won't let us stay there. I mean, one time, way back when, in the early history of Living Hope Christian Church, I gave us a picture. Maybe I should have a raise of hands. Who remembers this one? I challenged the congregation saying, are you a flower or are you a cockroach? You know, because I think daily, moment by moment, we are making decisions whether we're a flower or a cockroach. Now, you know the difference between flowers and cockroaches, right? When the light comes, flowers are drawn to that. Sometimes I look at plants in my yard, and for those coming over, you'll see these plants in my yard. I wonder, why is that plant growing that way? Why is it moving around that other plant? Because it is seeking light. The minute light touches those leaves, it's finding a way to get more light. Well, what do cockroaches do when you turn out the light? They scurry. They avoid the light. Light is negative towards them. See, understand, when I talk about God enhancing the path of evil you're on, I'm not talking... First of all, if you're new to this, you're a new believer, you're a seeking person, God is not going to do this to you. This is not something you need to concern yourself with. But I think the lesson that comes to all of us in light of God doing this is to see... Daily in my life, what am I seeking? In my daily decisions, am I seeking to be like a flower that is drawn to light, that is desiring light, that's seeking light? Or am I being like a cockroach where I am avoiding the light? Now, we all know sometimes we're both. Sometimes we're both a half hour apart. You know, we know the vagaries of our will and our pride and our selfishness and sinfulness and so on and so forth. But see, what I find in terms of God doing something like this, where again, he enhances the pattern, he enhances what we have already, is that when being a cockroach, when avoiding the light, when being in darkness, when being in evil, becomes a settled conviction. See, this isn't just I make a bad decision, I choose to sin, I'm battling sin, I'm living in righteousness, I'm trying to live in the light of Christ, and the blood of Christ has forgiven me from all sin, and I'm trying to do these verses do not apply to you. But where it does apply to you, maybe particularly, again, if you're in a position of leadership, if again, it just becomes important in terms of God's plan for you, he's not going to accept lukewarmness. that all of a sudden you're trying to settle yourself in the middle ground, and God is going to sometimes he's going to say no. Because what you remember that passage in Revelation where God says that? He said, I would rather have you be hot or cold. Now, why would he say, we know why he would say, I'd rather you be hot, right? Because that means you're living for Jesus. Of course, God. But why would he say, I'd rather have you be cold? Because no one who's cold will convince themselves that they're hot. Right? When you're cold, can you be convinced that you're hot? Absolutely not. But when you're lukewarm, can you convince yourself that you're hot? Can you convince yourself, yeah, I'm in the right place. I do this for God. I do this over here, and I justify this over here, and I rationalize. I don't believe this. I really don't trust God. See, there's a lot of things that we can deceive ourselves. So for our benefit, God isn't going to allow us to settle there. I think that's part of what the message is here when God is doing that in these people's life. But even more so, God doesn't like lukewarmness when it comes to us. But maybe even more so, he doesn't like it for the sake of other people. See, understand, when you talk about Saul, you talk about Ahab, you talk about Amaziah, these people are leading the people of Israel. If they continue on a bad course, you know something? Lots of people are going to suffer. A lot of influence is going to be bad. A lot of destruction is going to be in the wake of that. And so I think sometimes what God does, again, he is far too patient with people to say think that he does this like all the time or often or quickly. I mean, Ahab was a king of Israel for 20 some odd years. And he was always, in fact, the gracious part of Ahab actually repents at the end of his life. And he says, you know, I believe that. I'm remembering that from the Bible. So if I'm wrong, you can correct me, Ken. Ken just usually knows that kind of stuff. But anyways, but I think Ahab at the end repents. And you know what God does? He blesses him. 20 some odd years of disobedience, bringing in false gods, erecting temples and idols so the people of Israel can worship them. And you know something? At the end, he repents, and God is gracious to say, you know something? You made the right choice. So that's how gracious our God is. In light of saying, you know something? When Ahab, you're trying to pull a righteous King Jehoshaphat into the picture too? You're trying to disrupt and influence what is good? You know, so absolutely, I'm going to put lying spirits in those prophets so that you can be destroyed faster because, again, I'm concerned about other people. I think another principle I would share, and I would end with this maybe quicker than I would otherwise because of communion, is that whenever we're confused about the Bible, we're confused about what God is doing, we just have to remember the book of Habakkuk. This is the best book to be in when, again, you read a verse, particularly in the Old Testament, where why that doesn't look like Jesus. Jesus wouldn't do that, but realize, and remember, Jesus affirmed the whole Old Testament in terms of being something that was inspired by God, that God had given to his people and instructed them in. But again, when we come across things, what the book of Habakkuk is a conversation between Habakkuk and God. And I'll go through it quickly, because it's three chapters, but it's a pretty short conversation. Because the conversation basically goes like this. Habakkuk goes to God, he's a prophet in Israel, and basically saying, God, your people are disobeying you. You have promised judgment on them. Why has that judgment not come? So God says, okay, I understand what you're saying. I've actually raised up a people to defeat the... actually, it's Judah, not Israel. Because it's the Babylonians, I've raised up these people to bring the judgment, and it's the Babylonians. Habakkuk goes to God and says, the Babylonians, they're more wicked than we are. How could you, such a righteous God, use someone like that to accomplish your plan? And at that point, that is where God says, you know something? The righteous need to live by faith. That, you know something, if you don't understand what I'm doing, you just have to come to me and think of all the things I have done that you do understand, all the marvelous ways I have revealed myself, and just on this one, just trust that I know what I'm doing. And that's where Habakkuk resolves in
chapter 3, verses 16 through 19 or 18, basically saying, you know something? If there are no cattle in the stalls, no fruit in the fields, no fruit on the vine, no harvest in the fields, I'm still going to believe you. I'm still going to rejoice in God my Savior. And so just realize that there is a place for us to be still and know that He's God. You know, it's okay for us to question those things, again, push the envelope in terms of our understanding of faith, but realize, again, that we live by faith and believe in God for what He's revealed Himself to be in the totality of His Word. Amen? Let's bow and let's pray. Father, again, we just thank You for what Your Word professes about You. Father, You are the great power of the universe and the great wise one that uses everything at Your disposal in terms of accomplishing Your plan. And so, Father, I just pray that You use this in our lives. Just remind us of, or even convict us better, in terms of what we are justifying in terms of that middle ground. Well, what is it that we are living in that, again, is becoming a settled conviction in terms of what's going on in our hearts and the influence that we have on other people? And so, Father, just remind us of that, those things when it happens. Bring it to our remembrance. And Father, just again, bring the conviction, the power, the provision to transform us. And again, ultimately make us a people that You've intended for us to be in terms of just our wholehearted conviction and dedication to You. Father, now as we celebrate communion and focus on our Lord Jesus and all that He did to make that all possible and bring the revelation of You to this earth, Father, we just pray that You use it in our lives to enrich our love and appreciation for Him. It's in Your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.